All right, good evening. We are going to pick up in Genesis chapter 19 this evening, which is a continuation from last time, Genesis chapter 18. And we go back and just brief recap. This was the Isaac was promised in the first part of Genesis chapter 18. And then there's the episode where Abraham prays to God and asks God to spare the city of Sodom for simply 10 righteous people who might be found in the city. If you look at verse 32 from chapter 18, it's down to 10 righteous persons. And we talked about last time about Abraham's concern for his nephew Lot and Lot's family, and one of the motivations. And hopefully we drew some implications for our prayer life as well. In verse 22 of chapter 18, the two men, there were three persons who came to Abraham's tent in Genesis chapter 18, one of whom was the Lord, and two were angels. The two angels, verse 22, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And those two men, we will find tonight, arrive in Sodom in chapter 19, verse 1. And then in verse 33, the last verse of Genesis chapter 18, that was when the Lord departed from Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And we will see that the Lord arrives, as it were, in Sodom a little bit later in Genesis chapter 19. So let's pick up in verse 1, chapter 19, and we'll see how far we get here. Let's read down through verse 11 to start. So now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they, the people standing outside, said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. All right, so these two angels, as I said, arrive. They leave Abraham in chapter 18, verse 22. They arrive in Sodom in the evening. Lot, as apparently one of the leading men of the city, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which was very common at the time, sort of the local hangout, right, where the men of the city would hang out. And Lot sees them, and very similar to how Abraham deals with these same visitors, he bows down with his face to the ground. We saw that if you go back very quickly to chapter 18, verse 2. This is Abraham now. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So Lot, apparently, Abraham's nephew, has the same sort of heart of hospitality and heart of generosity that Abraham has. And so he bows down, prostrate to the ground in front of these men. And he said, of course, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside," and so on. And he says, you know, "Wash your feet, spend the night, wash your feet." Again, very similar to Abraham back in verse 4. Abraham says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. Right? And so this hospitality, very similar to Abraham. Then you may rise early and go on your way. The two men, the two angels, they don't acquiesce to this proposition right away, right? They say no, they're planning just to spend the night in the square. Relatively safe place in most cities, perhaps, right? To spend the night sort of out in the open in the square. But in verse 3, Lot urged them strongly, okay? Urged them strongly, right? Lot's not telling the whole story right away, but Lot knows the whole story. He knows that the gate of Sodom is not a safe place, not a safe place at all. And so he urges them strongly, and he finally gets them to agree. They turned aside to him and entered his house. And, of course, he prepares a feast for them, and he bakes them bread, and they eat. And again, this would be very similar to what we saw last time, Genesis 18, 16 through 8, where Abraham, we said last time, he promised a small meal, but then he provides this huge meal for his honored guests. And so Lot does the same. That very same night, right, as it's getting late, but before everyone's asleep, the men of the city, verse 4 is very important, very, very important. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. All right, so in many times in this church, we have made the case that the words all or the world, right? We've drawn a distinction, right, in many ways, and said that the Bible speaks like we speak, right? We say the Penguins won the Stanley Cup, and the entire city, right, was downtown for the parade, right? We speak that way to each other, knowing very well that not every single person, whether inside the city limits or from suburbia surrounding Pittsburgh, was downtown. There were 400 plus thousand people down there, but that is clearly not every single person in the city, right? We just speak this way sort of idiomatically or colloquially to each other, and we say, and the whole city was there, okay? And we don't mean that literally. And so we read the Bible the same way, all right? Occasionally, the Bible is very specific about who showed up. And Genesis 19, verse 4, is one of those places. All right? The men of Sodom surrounded the house. Now, look how specific it gets. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And I read from every quarter, but that's probably not what your Bible says. What does yours say, Zach?
To the last man.
To the last man. Yeah, literally. Okay, literally. Okay, that means without exception. Without exception. That's what the word means. All right? So in this particular case, the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to write the Pentateuch, to write Genesis here, right, is making it very clear of who in Sodom were wicked. And it turns out that every man in Sodom, without exception, both young and old, showed up to Lot's house. And this is important to see the breadth of the wickedness. But it's also important to understand this. Right? Why does Moses dwell here, and why am I dwelling here? Well, we've already said from last time, Genesis 18:32, Abraham prayed to God, in some sense bartered with God, and got God to agree that he would not destroy Sodom if there were as few as 10 righteous people. So, a little bit of foreshadowing, because eventually we're going to get later in chapter 19. Sodom eventually gets destroyed, And again, I think the inspired writer here is upholding the righteousness of God. God was perfectly just to destroy Sodom, down in verse 24 of chapter 19, and was faithful to the promise he made Abraham. In that, had there been merely 10 righteous people in Sodom, he would have spared the city. Turns out, Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, makes it very clear, there were not. There were not. So, the agreement that was made between God and Abraham was not fulfilled, and God is just in destroying the city. These men who come, verse 5, they called to Lot, so they're standing outside of Lot's house, and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them, that we might know them in a biblical sense." This text is also clear on what the men of Sodom wanted with the visitors. They wanted to have sexual relations with these visitors. That's why you go to a dictionary, right, and you look up the word sodomy, and you read the definition there, which I will not do for you, but read the definition. That is where the word comes from. There's no doubt about this. All right, we'll come back to sexuality at the end tonight. So Lot goes out to them, the doorway, shuts the door behind him. There's likely a couple of doors here, right? A door and a gate. And he pleads with them. And in fact, he pleads with them in a relatively disgusting way, right? He offers up his two daughters, his two virgin daughters, in the hope, maybe, probably, it's not clear whether or not Lot thought that they would take him up on this. It's likely that Lot knew that he would not be taken up on this offer. Okay, so it's sort of a false offer, as it were. It's disgusting and cowardly anyway, but it is a false offer, most likely, in my view. He offers up his two virgin daughters, knowing how these men are going to respond. And we see that in chapter 19, verse 9. But they said, "Stand aside." Okay? We reject your offer. Furthermore, they said, this one, referring to Lot, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So now, not only do they want a piece of these two visitors, but they want a piece of Lot too, right? And what do they mean when he says this one came in as an alien? Well, if you remember, if you go back very quickly to Genesis 13, right? If you remember, Abram and Lot are visitors to this area, right? They were not originally residents of this particular area of the world, right? They were called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And back in Genesis 13, Abram's and Lot's flocks are getting, you know, they're sort of battling. The shepherds are battling, right? And so Abram gives Lot a choice. And so in chapter 13, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 12, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And so Lot, this is probably my guess is around 25 years earlier, right? So Lot's been in Sodom 25-ish years, right? But he's still a relative newcomer compared to these people who are originally from Sodom. Right, and so now they're mad at Lot because Lot's trying to tell them to go away, to leave the visitors, right? And they're basically saying, you know, you're the new guy, right? Now you're acting like a judge. Now you're telling us what to do. You can't tell us what to do. Now you're in our crosshairs. We're coming after you. All right? And if you remember also, if you're still looking at Genesis 13, verse 13, and we said last time, we had this bit of foreshadowing. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It doesn't specifically say what kind of sin they were committing, but now we get the full on commentary on that here in Genesis chapter 19. And so now they want to have relations with the two visitors, and now they're mad at Lot for acting as a judge when he's the new guy in town. And as they start now trying to break down the door and get after Lot, right? Verse 10, the men reached out, the two angels, they reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Shut the door. Does that ring any bells? There's another place that we've studied through in Genesis where the door was shut by someone other than the people who were being rescued.
The Lord
shut which door?
Noah.
He shut Noah and Noah's family into the ark. And in Genesis chapter 7, if you want to go back there as a cross-reference, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, talking about those who were entering the ark just prior to the flood, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Right? Again, very specific about who is doing the closing. And in this particular case, these two angels sent by God, we will see in verse 16 that God chooses to rescue Lot because of the compassion that he has on him. We'll talk more about that when we get there. But basically this idea that God is showing compassion towards Lot, and these angels execute that compassion by pulling Lot inside, right, rescuing Lot, pulling him inside of this structure and closing the door so that Lot would be safe. There's no doubt about it. This is echoes of what's going on in Noah's day. All right? And these two angels, more than that, they struck the men, verse 11, who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, this is interesting. I actually heard somebody talking about this on a podcast, this particular verse. If I hadn't read the whole verse, there's only God knows how many men, right? Men from every quarter, without exception, young and old. And they get struck blind, supernaturally, miraculously struck blind. What do you think sort of a reasonable reaction would be to that?
You're messing with the wrong people.
Yeah, messing with the wrong people and doing what? How would you respond? Where would you go? Would you go in or would you run? Right? I think that's a reasonable response, right? I realize it probably takes me a couple of seconds, but I realize I can't see what's going on, and I run, I take off. But these men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. What do they do?
Try by the door.
They press harder. They press harder. It's almost as if God's judgment of blindness on them enrages them. And so now they can't be stopped. They're multiplying sin upon sin upon sin at this point. They're responding unreasonably. So Lot's rescued. Door shut behind him by the two angels, we pick up in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14, "And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." And what came into my mind, I don't know, you know, what comes into your mind, what came into my mind here is 1 Corinthians 1:18, right? The gospel, the cross, this message that we bear, right? Which, by the way, yeah, the gospel specifically is good news, but we've said many, many times in this church that you can't have good news without first the bad news, and the bad news is that there is wrath and judgment coming. God is going to judge the world ultimately because of sin. And this message that we carry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. My take is, here's your commentary on 1 Corinthians 1:18. Right? The angels tell Noah, we're gonna burn this place to the ground. Yeah, Noah. Lot. The angels tell Lot that you're going to burn this place to the ground. Lot goes and he's trying to convince his sons-in-law of the same truth that he just got told. And these sons-in-law of his, which turn out never to be his sons-in-law, right? That they think he's out of his mind. Out of his mind.
Is that jesting?
Jesting. Making jokes. Okay. Making fun of him. Thinking he's a fool. When morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. He hesitated. And there was a brief discussion last time, right? We got together and we were talking about the last chapter, about why Lot is hesitating and why it's so difficult. But if you read on 16, "So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?' And he said to him, 'Behold,'" one of the angels said to him, "'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, which essentially means small town." Right? So Lot's hesitating, and then he basically gets grabbed by the hand, and he's being thrown out of the city because of God's compassion. And then he turns around to argue about where he's going to go once he gets outside the city limits. And God again shows compassion on Lot by granting his request. Fine, go where you want to go, just get out of the city. I can't do what I'm about to do. I can't destroy this city until you get out of here. I mean, is it just me? But don't we see in this text God's sovereignty and salvation? These two angels are trying everything they possibly can to save Lot's life. And it's almost as if Lot doesn't even want to go. It's almost, God forbid we say it, it's almost against Lot's will that he's going to be rescued. But because, verse 16, the compassion of the Lord was upon him, they basically grab him and his wife and his two daughters by the nape of their necks and throw them out into salvation, into being rescued. I don't know, that's what I see. I see God's sovereign hand in salvation. And they say, verse 17, "Do not look behind you." And similar to the way God dealt with Abraham in chapter 18, he now deals with Lot in chapter 19. He grants him a request after Lot's kind of bartering with him here. Again, this is the grace, mercy, compassion of God toward those whom he is going to save. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Verse 24, God shows up. We last left the Lord in chapter 18, verse 33, as he's departing from Abraham. He now shows up in chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It's becoming a repetitive theme. I know it's taking us some time as we go sort of Wednesday by Wednesday and missing a Wednesday here and there, right? But let's assume we were doing a chapter every day. A chapter every day. Guess what? It wouldn't even be 2 weeks between the time when we saw God destroy the entire earth with a flood, then when he comes now to destroy the entire valley of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. This recurring theme in Genesis to this point is the same recurring theme that happens throughout the entirety of the Bible, which is God's exercising his judgment upon sin and God expressing his compassion and grace and mercy to those whom he's going to save. That is the theme of the Bible.
Despite
their behavior and even up to and including their unwillingness to be saved sometimes. That is the theme. The theme of the Bible is redemption. Redemption and salvation from sin. Rescuing from God's righteous judgment and wrath against sin. As we've said here before, maybe not on tape, but certainly in Sunday school and other places, the great problem for your homework, if you just want homework again, the great problem of the Bible is found in Proverbs 17:15. That's the problem that the Bible is trying to solve. So take that with you for tonight, okay? How can God save sinners? How can a holy and righteous God save sinners? That's the theme of the Bible. That is the theme of Genesis. We saw it in Genesis 3. We saw it in Noah. We saw it in Abraham and Lot's life. Remember, we said Abraham was a pagan. There's nothing inherent in Abraham that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Nothing. This is what God does. He exercises righteous wrath against sin. And by the way, he's very patient in that. 120 years he waited for the flood while Noah was building the ark. Very patient. We found out in Genesis 13, we knew at that time that Sodom was exceedingly wicked. Here we are 25 years later, by the time God gets around to destroying the place. It's a theme of the Bible. Verse 26, but his wife, Lot's wife, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Pillar of salt. Also for homework. This story is referred to in Luke 17, 28 to 32. Luke chapter 17, verses 28 to 32. This very scene is referred to by Jesus as he's teaching in Luke chapter 17, which is basically Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Right? And so you should go read that on your own. And if you have questions about exactly what Jesus is talking about there, which you probably will, right? Then come back to us. But Luke 17, 28 to 32. I'm not going to go there now. Verse 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When he overthrew the cities, in which Lot lived. I'm going to finish the chapter and then come back to this issue of sexuality. Pick up in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar, so apparently he went to this small town and was not there very long for some reason. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So this is very similar to what we saw after the flood. If you remember, right after the flood, Noah and his family get off of the ark, and Noah actually planted a vineyard and became drunk, if you remember that. And so we see alcohol playing a role in some sinful activity after a divine rescue. The Moabites and the Ammonites, as you read through the Old Testament, they are significant groups of people, especially in the history of Israel. So when the Moabites, for example, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, they wanted to pass through Moab on their way to the land of Canaan. And the Moabites refused to let Israel pass through their country. In fact, the Moabites were the ones who employed Balaam, the prophet Balaam, to curse Israel. And you can find that account in Numbers, the book of Numbers 22 through 24. Right? So the Moabites were very much a thorn in the side of Israel. And the same goes true with the Ammonites. They had various encounters with Israel through the time of the Old Testament. They were in league with the Philistines for a time. King Saul succeeded against them, and David and Joab also overcame them, but Solomon intermarried with them and introduced the Ammonites' idols into the worship of Israel. So very much the Moabites and the Ammonites were stumbling blocks to the Israelites throughout the course of history. And so we see that this sin of Lot and his daughters actually comes back to haunt the descendants of Abraham later, right? And we saw that also that was true with Ishmael as well. We talked about that some time ago, right? So these sins come back to haunt the people of Israel. All right. Let's talk a little bit about sexuality. It's obvious here in Genesis 19, and so let's talk a little bit about it. Most specifically, sexual aberrations. This is relevant, especially to us in this church. We just finished up this past Sunday morning with Romans chapter 1 and had a good and fruitful discussion about Paul's discussion of homosexuality there, and Paul's particular view on it, and so our view on it. I called them aberrations. Aberration assumes that there's some standard that has been deviated from, right? So let's go back very, very quickly. Genesis chapter 2. We've talked about this before, but it's been a few months, so let's just refresh ourselves. If you remember, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And this really is the summary verse of why God says earlier in the chapter it was not good, right? It's not good for man to be alone. And so God's trying, you know, showing all of these creatures that he has made, but there's no helper compatible with Adam. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This was, as we said, the first marriage. And so what we see as the standard here in Genesis 2, and by the way, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, which quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, is, and we say unashamedly so, even here on sermon audio, that God's design for human sexuality is very, very narrow. It is very strict. It is very well defined. It is monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal marriage. Regardless of what anyone tells you, the Bible is very clear on this issue front to back. From Genesis chapter 2 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where we see the marriage supper feast of the Lamb, the bridegroom and his bride, the church, the Bible is very clear on this issue of monogamous heterosexual covenantal marriage. So, what do we find? Even, again, as early, where are we? Genesis 19. Well, let's summarize. In Genesis chapter 4, which is less than two chapters after what we just read about that first wedding where Adam and Eve were married, we see the aberration of polygamy. The man Lamech, if you remember, Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, took two wives. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 and following, what aberration do we see? We see drunkenness, which leads to Noah's nakedness, which leads to one of his sons, Ham, sort of making fun of his father, not respecting his father's nakedness. I have that right. It was Ham, I believe. Yeah, Ham. Okay. Then, Genesis 19, we have, verse 5, aberration. Again, a deviation from God's design for human sexuality. The aberration of homosexuality. I mean, it is not coincidence that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, Moses tells us, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. What was their sin? What was it that caused God to see the men of Sodom as exceedingly wicked? It was their aberration of homosexuality. And in the book of the law, later in the book of Leviticus, God will make very clear through the pen of Moses how he feels about men lying with men based on the punishment that God ordains for the nation of Israel for such activity, which was death. And then on into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, where we were just this past Sunday in Sunday school, What we saw was the sexual aberration, which is homosexuality, is a result of God's wrath of abandonment, where God gives men and women over to their depraved minds and the lust of their flesh. That is in itself a punishment. Verse 8, chapter 19. Now behold, Lot says, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. It's aberration. I don't know what to call it. I struggled with what to call it. It's like this substitutionary violation, where a father would give over his two virgin daughters. I agree. I mean, I understand Lot is generous and hospitable, but this goes too far. And then we can't even get out of chapter 19 before we see one more aberration, which is the drunkenness of Lot and the incest that takes place between Lot and his two daughters. So here we are, what, 17 chapters after Genesis 2, the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and all of these sexuality-based aberrations have already been given to us. And by the way, there will be more. There will be more. Exodus chapter 20, the Decalogue, you shall not commit adultery. And even David, for example, multiple wives. And Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines. By the time Malachi, right, 3rd century BC, the last prophet of the Old Testament, right, divorces like that. So much so that God, through the prophet Malachi, says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Then throughout the prophets, you have this cult prostitution on the altars of idols. And there's more than that. I mean, if you just go read the prophets, some of the language I couldn't even read to my kids, frankly. Why? So why tonight am I making a big deal of this, right? Well, number one, because it's right here on the face of the text. But even more so now, I think we, in many respects, see it so magnified in our culture. The sexual aberrations, we are surrounded by it. We are surrounded by any manner of aberration. And there will be more to come. And this is evidence of God's wrath of abandonment, His judgment. This is what fleshly men and women do. This is how the hatred that men and women have toward God is most clearly manifest. In human sexuality that deviates from God's strict, rigid design for sexuality of those men and women created in His image. So sometimes we see the news, right, our 24/7 news cycle, and we're shocked by what we see. And by the way, within the next 5 years, there will be more aberrations coming that I haven't even discussed tonight in our culture that you will be tempted to be shocked by. And I'm telling you, don't be shocked by it. This is what God's Word says is how man, fleshly, fallen, unregenerate man's hatred toward God is most clearly manifest. And the more aberrant it becomes, the more obvious it should become to us based on God's Word that this is what's happening. And what's the message? What's the message? Well, the message is this. It's Paul's message from Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed. The judgment of God comes on these sexual aberrations, Sodom and Gomorrah, and its destruction by the raining down of fire and brimstone is intended to tell us something about what's to come on the last day. This is our message. These aberrations. I don't really care how you think you were born. I'm telling you, I'm a gospel preacher. I'm telling you, judgment is coming against these things. You must repent and believe. You must repent of these things and believe in Christ, or you will suffer in the same way that these men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered. It's here for our instruction. It's part of our message. And if you don't, I mean, if you just need more reading on this, for those of you who weren't in Sunday school, go to Romans 1 and see how Paul talks there about the wrath of God being revealed, and then go straight on into Revelation 20 and 21 and read about the great white throne judgment. And in the middle of those things, what you'll find is several vice lists of Paul where he lists this one almost every single time. Genesis 19 is here for our instruction. It is here for our warning. It is here for our sobriety. It is here for our sanctification. It spurs us on to love and good deeds and obedience to God's commands, knowing that we will all have to give an account for the deeds done in the body, both good and bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, I think. And there's only one way to be saved, and it's right there in Genesis 19, verse 16. God's got to grab somebody by the nape of the neck and throw them out of the city that's going to be judged, because his compassion was upon that person. We preach the gospel in the hopes that God will grab these people and rescue them and save them from destruction. That's our job. That's our job. We are... And there will be an ontological, categorical mistake here, but I want to explain it to you. We are angels. I mean, do you know really at its root what angels means? It just means messenger. Right? Jonah was a human being, but in one respect, he was an angel. He was a messenger. 40 days. And this city is going to be overthrown. That's at least part of our message, isn't it? Pastor.